Goings away. We can all name some good goings away. Part of being human here on Earth is saying goodbye. Some are temporary. When my brother and I were really little, my dad would go to work, we would cling to his legs and say, "Daddy, no go!" And he would, you know, kind of drag his foot like that to the door. Sometimes leavings are permanent, like as in death, which we all experience. Sometimes goings away are a good thing, maybe if you have a problematic coworker who takes off, or graduation after a lot of hard work. But sometimes goings are bittersweet, quite often. I remember how I felt when I watched my parents drive away after they had left me at college for the first time. I know how I feel when I think of families who we love here who have left to pursue God's call, like the Hambys or the Hanlins in Rwanda. It's something we've all experienced, something that shapes all of us in this life. Well, today in Acts, we see the disciples and Jesus' departure, his going away. Disciples were certainly shaped by Jesus' departure. I know I would have wanted him to stay. Is his going away bittersweet? Is it a good thing? Today I'm focusing on something we call the Ascension, which technically the feast was Thursday, but we get to celebrate it today because I'm preaching. The teaching on the Ascension is making a comeback. I've noticed a lot of different articles on, you know, Facebook and things, but it's been a long-neglected teaching focus in the church, at least in the West, and I know in the churches I grew up in. It sounds kind of weird to us, Jesus kind of ascending. What happened? Is this cloud Jesus? Do an image search for Jesus' ascension, you get a lot of different things. We don't have a lot to compare it to. Maybe Mary Poppins, she leaves at the end. Maybe E.T., he goes home, I think. I've never seen the movie. This is not a rational thing. I was scared of E.T. when I was a kid. That's also not rational. But Jesus' ascension isn't something that we can make sense of according to science or according to things we see every day. What happened to his body when he hit the stratosphere? Where did he go? But ascension is something that the church has affirmed and celebrated from the very beginning. We see Peter's speech in Acts that we read a few weeks ago, Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God. We see Stephen, the first martyr, who sees Jesus in heaven, standing at the right hand of the Father right before he dies. We think of Philippians 2, where Paul writes, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." St. Augustine writes this, "The Ascension is the festival which confirms the grace of all the other festivals put together, without which the profitableness of every other festival would have perished. For unless the Savior had ascended into heaven, his nativity would have come to nothing, and his passion would have borne no fruit for us, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless." The Ascension is in the creed that we say each week. "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Behind every part in the creed, there's a reason, a theological and a practical reason. It's not just a statement of historical fact. That's a little plug for our Core at Nine spring session next year. So why do we celebrate the Ascension? And how might it shape our lives? Today, my sermon is in two parts. Look up and look out. These are terms inspired by a wonderful resource called He Ascended into Heaven by Tim and Aaron Perry, if you want to read more. So, I think this was inspired by a movie Eric got me to watch, Dr. Strangelove, or How I Learned to Stop Worrying and Love the Bomb. Look up, or why we celebrate the Ascension. We look up and we see the victory of God. Jesus ascends at the right hand of the Father, his authority reinstated. He goes into the heavens, back into the presence of the Father, resuming all the powers he gave up in the incarnation. This cloud that he's taken up to, it's meant to symbolize the Shekinah, this visible manifestation of God and his glory, like the cloud that led the Israelites through the desert, or the cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, or even the cloud on the mountaintop of the transfiguration. All these resonances as Jesus is taken up into the clouds, into the heavens. Luke is not focusing on the precise mechanics of the ascension, but its significance. There are echoes from Scripture, today's psalm, Exalt him who rides upon the heavens. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or as we read in Hebrews this last few months, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For Luke, the ascension is the sign of Jesus' victory, the sign that Jesus is not leaving the disciples because of death, but through conquering death, and showing that, this is a quote, Jesus has been raised to a whole new kind of life, where the old order of things dominated by death is behind him. There would be no need for more teaching or healing, for the kingdom had come. There would be no need for armies because Jesus' enemies had already been defeated at the cross. End of quote. The ascension and the exaltation, it's a reminder to us that even with all the evil left in the world, the battle has been won. As it says in Hebrews 2, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So when we are tempted to despair, we can look up and see Jesus ascended and be reminded that he is the victor. We look up and we anticipate the promise of the Holy Spirit. Several different passages that we've read in the past few weeks, Jesus has promised the gift of the Holy Spirit that he would send. The disciples in our Acts passage, they want their candy now. We get to have the kingdom now, restoration now. Jesus tells them basically the time and dates are none of their business. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. At the end of Luke, where he also accounts the ascension, Jesus speaks, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Have you ever wondered whether it would be better if Jesus had stuck around longer or come during a time period where he could have really maximized his impact a bit more? I think of these lyrics from a musical I've never seen, but I had a songbook and I sang from it, from Jesus Christ Superstar. Every time I look at you, I don't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. You'd have managed better if you'd had it planned. Why do you choose such a backward time in such a strange land? If you'd come today, you would have reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. Jesus was one human being. He didn't have Twitter or Facebook, which kind of redefines definition of follower. He didn't have a blog. The scope of his ministry, while amazing, was limited. But the Spirit is given to all his disciples, millions of people in every time and place, carrying the Spirit and the presence of Jesus with them. Though Jesus is absent in body, he is present through the Spirit. I think that's what that passage means about Jesus' followers doing even greater things than these, greater reach and distribution. Imagine if there were only one McDonald's in the whole world. It would probably be a popular and busy restaurant, but that's nothing compared to McDonald's reach around the world with many locations. They now serve over 700 million people in 100 countries each day. That's reach. See, we are to be replicates of Jesus all over the world, filled by his Spirit. That is greater power. The fulfillment of that promise is what we anticipate today and celebrate in full next week for Pentecost. Now, our brother Scott is preaching on Pentecost next week, and I don't want to steal his thunder. Not sure I could do that anyway. But all that to say, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a tremendous gift that we take for granted far too often or just don't listen to him. So look up in eager anticipation of what God will do in and through you by his Spirit. In a sense, wait for the Holy Spirit this week and celebrate that that Jesus has this incredible reach and presence among us. Look up to Jesus, our great high priest. See, Jesus is still working. You realize that? He isn't retired and hanging out in a Hawaiian shirt in Boca Raton, sipping something nice. He's an advocate before the Father when we sin, giving proof of redemption in the healed wounds on his hand, his feet, and side. He intercedes on our behalf. As Paul writes, Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, Jesus is not continuing to sacrifice, but he's welcoming us to draw near to the Father through his once-for-all sacrifice. We read that again in Hebrews. He opens the way for us. We look up to Jesus, our high priest, and remember that by his blood, we are healed. Several of you I know have tattoos. I was in a location not long ago where I went into a restaurant and felt really out of place because I don't have any tattoos. And what I've heard, most people get a tattoo as kind of a mark of something, a mark of remembrance. I know, I think Jonathan actually proclaimed the gospel through his tattoos, and it worked. It's a mark of remembrance. And the marks often tell a story, for better or for worse. Well, when we look up, we see Jesus' marks, and we remember the good news. His ascension reminds us that his work is done, so we can have confidence that we are redeemed and made acceptable to God. We also look up at Jesus and are assured of where we are ultimately headed. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he will also take us, his members, up to himself. Our flesh in heaven. Cool. Jesus' glorified body as the first fruits of the redeemed. That's us, and that's where we are headed. So when we look around and we're tempted to despair, we can look up and see Jesus ascended and be reminded of his pledge to never forsake us. Look up. Now, the disciples don't stay there looking up. In fact, they're told to get on the road, stop looking up. It's not enough for us to just look up. Think of a travel brochure, maybe of Greece. I know the Karpaluses are in Greece right now. It can be a pretty cool brochure, you know, pictures of neat places and information and maybe a map about how to get there. But the purpose isn't for that travel brochure to be read. It's supposed to inspire you to go visit the place and to help you get there. So looking up is meant to be our fuel and our map for looking out. So our second major section, look out, or how we live in light of the ascension. Now I kept the words, look out. There's that double meaning of be watchful, look, and look forward, moving into mission. So a first way I think we live in light of the ascension is we submit to God. It's that 1 Peter passage. We humble ourselves, knowing that Jesus is reigning as king. It's a link to the cross. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's humility. I think that's what Peter has in mind. Being willing to walk the way of the cross, the harder way, and confessing that Jesus is Lord and God of all, not just of some spiritual realm, not just here on Sundays, but of everything. Public, private, religious, secular, all things are subject to his reign. We are to submit to that. And I love that one of the benefits of my training in languages, which is really cool, is getting to see things like this, that humble yourselves and casting anxiety on him aren't two separate sentences. It's more like humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We submit to God because he's mighty, because we look up and we see that Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, that he's ruler of all the earth. But at the same time, we trust him because he cares for us. This could almost be translated, don't be anxious because God is anxious on your behalf. Leave it to him. He is in charge. In God, we see power joined with love. We look up and we see Jesus enthroned, power, but we also see his scars, love. See, that's what enables us to submit to him, to follow him even when it's hard, to bear the sufferings we might experience in life. In fact, as we look out and move forward, we're to expect suffering. Peter, don't be surprised at the trials. Don't you know Jesus himself had to suffer before he was exalted? Suffering, or being brought low, always precedes exaltation. The one who humbles himself shall be exalted. But in the midst of suffering, the ascended Jesus can give us perseverance and hope. Peter challenges his readers to remain firm in the faith, looking out and seeing brothers and sisters around the world going through the same things. This can sometimes seem removed from us, but we are to remember and be loyal to and pray for Christians around the world, sort of global love. We can have hope, which is what helps us persevere, because we see Jesus ascended and exalted. We know that he triumphed, so we know that after suffering, as Peter writes, the God of all grace will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Sometimes that restoration happens in this life and definitely in the next. I think of, if you've been part of our congregation, you know that I often use my dogs as sermon illustration. Today, Benji, our newer dog, who's very rambunctious, and he's kind of a rapscallion, so we can't leave him out when we leave, or he'll chew up things like my glasses. So when I leave, I put Benji in the crate, which can't be all that fun. He has so much energy, he just wants to run around, but he has to stay there. But he knows I will come back and let him out, and probably give him a treat. Suffering. God, we can trust God to always bring us that restoration, to let us out of that crate, so we can run around again. And as we look out, begin to move out, we are also to be vigilant. We know the battle is ultimately won, but that doesn't mean we just sit back and take it easy. The enemy would love for us to stop looking up and looking out and moving forward. That's why Jesus' last prayer is for the protection of us, protection of unity and love, though we're threatened from every side and preserved only through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are called to be vigilant against the enemy. I was thinking about whether to use wartime language here, and I think it's appropriate. Think about soldiers in wartime. When they're in the field, they have to be prepared for attack at any moment, from anywhere, from anyone. So much so that when they return home, that hypervigilance becomes hard to shake. If we were to take our casual lack of vigilance into the field, we would be in serious danger. Peter says, don't be afraid, but do watch out for the enemy because he is on the prowl. Thanks to the ascension, we have the Spirit to propel this in us. That's why we don't have to be afraid or paranoid, but simply trusting and alert, listening to the Spirit. As we look out, we can also expect joy, both now and in the future. Just as suffering also precedes exaltation, in God's kingdom, exaltation always follows suffering. Peter says, rejoice that you're suffering. Rejoice now that you're suffering, so that you can really rejoice when Jesus comes again. We have joy in the present, knowing God has triumphed, and joy in the future, knowing that all things will be made new and yearning for that. It's another quote from Tim Perry's book. As we think about the paradox that Jesus has ascended bodily into heaven and yet remains present by the Holy Spirit, our response might be something like longing, nostalgia, hope, and memory all mingled together. It combines both a looking forward and a looking back, or a looking up. C.S. Lewis called it joy. And this sort of joy ought to be the defining characteristic of Christ's followers living in the light of the ascension. Expect joy when you follow Jesus. We look up, and we realize that Jesus has reclaimed the glory God intended for humanity. He's crowned with glory and honor. This gives us joy, and joy gives us strength to keep looking out and moving out. For you see, looking out ought to lead to moving out, moving out into mission. Looking up and out is nothing unless you're moving out. We're commissioned by Jesus himself. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Those are his last things to us. We are to go declare him in the world, telling him what we see as we look up, that Jesus is King, that our sins are forgiven through his sacrifice, and that we can experience eternal life, quality of eternal life now, which is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, the one he sent. So we carry Jesus' presence into the world, even though he's absent in body. We are his presence in the world through his Spirit. It's his spiritual body extended from his physical body, kind of like a shadow. We are to live in such a way that people long for Jesus' presence, yearn for it. Sort of like a really good smell baking makes you long to devour it. If you've ever smelled Cinnabon in the mall or popcorn at the movie theater, you know what I'm talking about. We are to be that good smell, or rather to let the fragrance of the Holy Spirit waft through us and drawing people to God, making them want to draw near. Obviously, there are many other sermons out of these passages. Mission is the rest of Acts in the New Testament. But since I'm doing kind of an overview of the ascension, big picture, how are we carrying with us the presence of the ascended Jesus in our workplaces, or at the gym, in our book or garden club, and so on and so on? How are we different because of the ascension? I think we carry Jesus with us in many ways. And in one of those ways is sacrament, like the Eucharist, which we'll celebrate in a few minutes. What do the disciples do with the risen Lord when they meet him? They eat. What do they do after the explosion of the Spirit at Pentecost? They eat. In Eucharist, we receive Christ's body. We look up and have communion with our ascended Lord, being nourished as we receive his life. He bears witness that we can come to this table. I think in the Eucharist, it's a really thin place between us and the ascended Jesus, a special place. We also look out in the Eucharist, unity and love that are so central to this meal, the judgment against injustice of the world, a claim to authority against the authorities of this world, and shattering the things that divide us by partaking of one meal together. We're embracing the tension between Jesus' absence and his presence, what Tim Perry calls the paradox of the ascension, the comfort of presence and the drive of absence. He says, we carry Jesus from this meal, where the veil between us and the ascended Jesus is thinnest, to the places he seems most absent. Christ has died, Christ has risen and ascended, Christ will come again. So as we look up and move out, look out. Amen.